It seems that our congregation is really representing a small United Nations. Today we have so many visitors from different parts of the world. You know, of course, our congregation is consisted of so many nationalities, you know, already. However, we have a visitor from the States, we have visitors from Australia and from Finland. And what a beautiful picture of heaven. Someday when we get to heaven, you know, we are going to have all of these wonderful encounters and blessings, and praise the Lord for that. On Sunday mornings, I have been teaching from the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we are going to deal with one of the most famous, well-known passages in the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, concerning asking or prayer. So we are going to talk about the lessons, the Lord's lessons about prayer again. This passage is very obvious that it is teaching us about prayer. If the Lord taught us about the contents of prayer through the Lord's Prayer in early part of Matthew chapter 6, the passage we are going to study this morning teaches us about manners of prayer, or inner relationship between us who are praying and God who hears our prayers. If the Lord's Prayer teaches us about what to pray, then today's context actually teaches us about how to pray and what is going to happen when we pray. And also, it is worth noting that Jesus teaches us twice with the same topic or subject. Maybe it is an indication that prayer is something that is really important in the heart of Jesus. Probably it is a very important matter that we must consider seriously. Prayer is the only topic that is repeated in the Sermon on the Mount. So probably that is because this topic is very important to God. However, it is not a simple repetition, even though it is repeated twice. In fact, the whole Bible teaches us about prayers, or the importance of prayer, or efficacy of prayer, significance of prayers, both in the Old and New Testament. For example, Psalm 50 verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble." Call upon me, that is a prayer. "I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Seek ye, that is another form of prayer. Then Mark 14 verse 38, in fact, Jesus in his last moment of his earthly life, he says, he speaks to his own disciples, "Watch ye and pray, lest he enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 17 is such a well-known, renowned verse in the Scriptures. Pray without ceasing, without stopping. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is a prayer. Arthur Pink is a very well-known author of so many books. And I think he has given us a very fresh approach, or new perspectives, in order for us to be able to understand the meaning of this particularly well-known passage, which is today's text. And I think he gives us a very, very good insight for us to be able to understand this particular passage of the Scriptures in the light of the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. He says something like this, in quote, "From Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 onwards, Christ had presented a standard of moral excellence which is utterly unattainable by mere flesh and blood. He had inculcated one requirement after another, which it lies not in the power of fallen human nature to meet. He had forbidden an opprobrious word, a malignant wish, an impure desire, a resentful thought. He had enjoined the most unsparing mortification of our dearest members in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. He had commanded the loving of our enemies, the blessing of those who curse us, the doing good unto those who hate us, and the praying for those who despitefully use and persecute us. In view of which the Christian may well exclaim, 'Who is sufficient for these things? Such demands of holiness are beyond my feeble strength. Yet the Lord has made them. What then am I to do? The Christ answer is to pray and to depend on God's grace. End of quote. This thought is very well related to our understanding of Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, which I will deal with a little bit later. In other words, what today's context or text teaches us about is not something magical formula that may help us attain to what we want to, but the lesson is more than physical and material attainment, but spiritual exercise done by all who depend and rely on God's grace. Today I'm going to talk about three things about prayers based on this particular text of the scriptures. One is about asking what it means. Number two, receiving what it means. And number three, reasoning what it means behind the prayer. First of all, let me talk about asking. The thrice of asking or prayer. The reason that I titled my first point like a thrice of asking or thrice of prayers is because there are three commands speaking about the same thing from different aspects or different angles or different perspectives in relation to prayer. They are ask, seek, and knock. Before we study the positive side of his teaching, there are a lot of implications. There are a lot of important positive teachings we can find from this this context. We may want to begin with some negative side of the lessons first. It is because quite often this important, very well-known passage of the scriptures has been understood as a promise of absolute return if we ask God for anything. So, do you have anything you need? Then ask. Then God is responsible. God is obligated to give you whatever you are asking Him. It is because the scripture said so. So this passage has been understood as a promise of absolute return, whatever you and I will ask. The proponents of such teaching also frequently quotes James chapter 4, verse 2. And I want you to turn your scriptures to James chapter 4, and eventually I'm going to read from verse 1 to 4. While you are looking for the passage of the scriptures, let me read a portion of the text, which is James chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." That's chapter 4, verse 2. The last part of the verse has been enchanting our feeble hearts to use it, to manipulate it as a magical formula. Do you need anything? Then ask God. Then He will give it to you. If you do not receive from God, then that means either you or God is wrong. Such understanding has led lots of emotional Christians to consider or reconsider their relationship with the Lord as picking up right lottery numbers or having a jackpot in the slot machines through their prayer life. Do you need anything? Ask God and He's going to give it to you. Wow! What a great investment and what a great return. And whatever we want, it is guaranteed in the scriptures that we are going to receive it. Or coming to God and asking Him for anything, guarantee great returns. Thus, prayer is considered as a spiritual investment that guarantees the highest possible return. All they need is just to name the things they want in the name of Jesus Christ, in the form of prayer, and they are saying, "You must claim it. It is because God has promised to you for that return." All they need is just to name the things they want in the name of the Lord, in the form of prayer. This way of thinking has led lots of believers into material greed. So Christians are becoming so much greedy. It is quite interesting to know that Christians are the ones who are waiting for the second coming of Christ. Thus, eventually they will be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God, and they will live forever in the presence of God with joy and happiness. That is the ultimate kind of a satisfaction for all the believers. But at the same time, Christians are becoming so greedy. So they are saying, oh, I need this, I need that. God has promised this and that in the scriptures. God, based on your holy word, I claim it as my right and give it right away to me, and something like that. So the problem is right there. Problem is not just in their desire to have more. The real consequence of such thinking will seriously affect on their spiritual life and personal relationship with the Lord if they will not get what they want. It is because they feel that they are betrayed, or even think that Christian faith is not truthful, because they, even though they have asked something for something to the Lord, but somehow they have not received them, then probably Christian truth is not truthful. This kind of wrong notion of prayer corrupts and contaminates the doctrine, the very doctrine of God in their minds. The one who does not give when they ask him to give is not worthy of being a God, they think. However, all such problems were originated from their misunderstanding or misinterpretation of the scriptures. For example, I ask you to turn your scriptures to James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, and let us read all those four verses together in unison. Let's read them all together. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enmity of God. It's a very interesting passage of the scriptures. So Christians are supposed to be privileged people to become the friends of God, but because of their strong love, or stronger love for the world, they become the enemies of God. The whole point of this passage lies in the fact that people prayed but failed to receive what they had prayed for. There are problems of fight and lust amongst themselves. They are simply lustful people. James said in verse 2, second half of the verse, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. It seems that James is accusing his readers for not asking or not praying. That's why they have not received. However, the real point is to be found in verse 3. It says, ye ask, but still you are not going to receive it. Because ye ask amiss, because you are asking wrong things in wrong ways, that ye may consume it upon your lusts, lustful asking and requests. I wonder how many Christians are praying to God for something because of their lusts. He's rebuking them for their wrongs, and he's rebuking them for their lusts. Second half of verse 2, which says, yet ye have not, because ye ask not, is not given as a promise here, but to point out their wrong motives behind asking, or lust as motives of their asking, which will make their prayers ineffective as far as receiving something from the Lord is concerned. Therefore, it is important for us to examine the text within the context rather than out of the context. So based on Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, let us consider a few points or a few implications we need to learn. First of all, asking and receiving passage needs to be interpreted in the light of the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which is about Christian living and righteousness. Therefore, that particular prayer passage is not encouraging Christians to be greedy for more material gains. We have to understand the passage in the light of the complete teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, which is emphasizing and which is focusing on Christian living and Christian righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us about the life of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Thus, asking and receiving passage does not promote covetousness or greed. Therefore, if we begin to claim this particular passage of the scriptures in order to get something what we want, for greed, for lust, whatever that ungodly purpose or motive behind is, such use of the passage for such a purpose is not right. Besides, having reckoned that the Sermon on the Mount is for the righteous living of the citizens of the kingdom of God, we can see the importance of prayer life for the believers of Jesus Christ in order to have a righteous living. It sounds very simple, but in fact it implies an amazing truth. This teaching implies that we cannot live by our own efforts or works alone if we desire to be righteous. Well, such lifestyle may be very hard or difficult to be obtained. Some people, however, may say that it cannot be true. We work hard and live well, and such a lifestyle is very possible. Then I think they really do not understand what Jesus is talking about. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom citizens, the citizens who are allowed to live in the kingdom of God. They are the children of God. God has called them to live according to God's will and according to God's rules. Such a righteous living according to the calling of the Lord cannot be obtained by our efforts alone. We need to ask God for His constant assistance. Second, here, thrice of asking or prayer teaches us that we may have needs in this life. This is a very important, and I think this is a very significant part of our understanding, spiritual understanding, in terms of our relationship with the Lord, in terms of Christian living on this earth. Sometimes some Christians tend to think that Christians must be fully satisfied and content with all things, whatever they want to. It is because they are children of God. If God blesses His people, His children, and so on, the children of God should not suffer with any sort of lacks or wants. There must be always overflowing of blessings and provisions, etc. Therefore, if a Christian has any need in his or her personal life, something is not right with him or something is not right with God. But however, such a concept is wrong. In fact, Jesus is recognizing the fact that Christians may suffer with some wants or some needs or lacks in this world. That's why he's saying, do you have needs? Here is an opportunity for you to be able to bring those things to God. So this particular passage of the scriptures, ask, then you are going to receive. There is something that you have to receive from God. It talks about the insufficiency of our beings by ourselves when we are left alone without God. So, this particular prayer teaching teaches us that we may have needs in this life, and this is not a natural thing. Though we are the children of God, we may experience some lacks, wants, and needs in this life. It genuinely teaches us about our needs. We may have needs. And it also tells us about what we should do when we have needs. When the Lord Jesus says, ask, it implies that we are aware of our needs. That's why we are asking. When we are asking to God for something, we are aware of that something, the absence of something. That's why we are asking to the Lord for that something. Having needs alone does not characterize us as people outside of the kingdom of God. In fact, having needs, as a result, we are asking God, is actually an indication and sign that we are the children of God. That's why we are exhorted, we are encouraged to come to the presence of God with those particular requests. Through those needs, in fact, we are given opportunities to ask, seek, and knock. And they are all the privileges given only to the children of God. We must understand that our needy condition is quite frequently an opportunity for us to seek after God's own presence. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 4 says this: I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Well, believers of God may have needs, and that is an indication that God wants them to be drawn closely to him. Third, this prayer, thrice of asking passage, a prayer passage, teaches us that asking or prayer is effective, and it works. There is no fatalistic view of prayer in this context. I have met some people who pretend themselves as men and women of faith by saying that God is sovereign and God knows everything about us, therefore there is no reason for us to pray to God with our needs, concerning our needs. The sovereign Lord knows everything about us already, therefore there is no reason to pray. And they will say, well, they have said that God is going to do whatever he wants to do anyway, therefore no reason for prayer. However, Matthew chapter 7:7-11 teaches us that there is a reason to pray. And in fact, God wants us to pray. And in fact, the Lord Jesus is saying that your prayer and my prayer can be very effective. It is because when you pray, you ask. Then Jesus says, you shall receive. Prayer is effective. If we ask, we know that what we are asking for, which means a prayer cannot be just a casual matter. In fact, a prayer is an indication that we have constant conscientiousness of our needs. That's why we are making our prayer requests unto God. If we seek, then we know what we are looking for. If we knock, then we must know where we are knocking at, and why we are knocking, and which door should be opened. It means that the effective prayer or workable prayer must include knowledgeable requests. It is a conscious effort or conscious pursuit. Thus, in prayer, babbling is not effective. It is a conscious activity. It refutes any fatalistic view of Christian life that we do not need to pray because God knows all things. In fact, what God wants us to do is to pray to him with our prayer requests. Fourth, this prayer passage teaches us about Christian duties and responsibilities. There are three verbs you can find in verse 7, Matthew 7. Those three verbs are ask, seek, and knock. All of them are commands, in fact. They are in imperative mood. In other words, they are all commands. God's commands require our obedience. God is commanding us to pray. That means we have to obey to his command, which helps us to translate. In fact, these three commands are indicating that we are responsible to pay attention to these commands. Besides that, we need to be obedient to them. At the same time, obedience implies our duties and responsibilities. Besides, all of these commanding verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are indicating two things. One is about urgency to ask, urgency to seek, and knock. Number two, persistence in asking, seeking, and knocking. Those three verbs are, in fact, in Greek language, it's a present tense. They are all in present tense, which helps us to translate them as keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. That's the implication of that particular Greek tense. And also, this passage tells us about the importance of asking. The second form of prayer is seeking in verse 7. This word also means to investigate, to search, or to try to obtain. The fundamental idea behind this word refers to an attempt to learn something by careful investigation or researching or searching. If we consider this word more carefully, we may find that in prayer life, seeking, in fact, is moving one step beyond simple asking. It is because seeking is acting in addition to asking. It talks about conscious efforts to experience or obtain something through prayer. When we are searching for something, we are not mindless, we are not effortless. Then prayer becomes a really hard work. To develop a prayer life requires hard work. However, in the truest sense, asking God is more than a work of mouth. It is a work of all our beings. That's why Thomas Manton said, in quote, "If we don't receive by asking," he said, "then let us seek." If we don't receive by seeking, then let us knock. It removes any misunderstanding concerning God's sovereignty and man's responsibility or fatalistic theology. Some people say God knows all things and God is sovereign. Therefore, I'm going to say to him what I need and then he's going to take care of the rest. No, it is not so. We ask. Still, if we have not received yet, then we need to seek. Then still, we need to knock. Spurgeon expressed his view on this by saying, in quote, "Follow up your prayer by the effort. Add force to your petitions and to your prayers. If the door blocks the way, knock until it is opened." End of quote. He also said, in quote, I thought this is a very interesting observation. He said this, "If the angel opened the door of the prison to let Peter out, it was prayer that opened the door of heaven to let the angel out." What do you think? In other words, prayer is not just utterance of words alone. Our whole beings must be involved in prayer. And quite often, I meet very sincere and very honest Christians who are genuinely praying to God for certain things. But at the same time, they have not received what they have asked the Lord to give to them. And they are saying, you know, we have prayed about it, but God has not allowed me to have this or that. Well, in fact, quite often I notice that they have not been seeking, and they have not been knocking. They have never gone beyond the asking stage. However, this particular passage of the scripture teaches us that prayer must involve everything, every aspect of our being, and opportunities. Fifth, this prayer teaching lesson teaches us that there are different forms of prayer, different forms of asking. Though we may have the same promise of God, we are not the same. We are not uniformitarians who are making everything look exactly the same for everybody. In other words, there are different kinds of problems we may have to face. And although problems are the same, each person has his or her own character, personality, understanding, and maturity, tolerance level, or different kinds of temperament. And God knows and respects our differences. And He deals with us accordingly. Therefore, there is no one and same prescription for everybody's burdens of life. Some people may have to concentrate on asking. Some people may have to continually seek after something He wants or they want. Or some people have to keep on knocking. And individuals are different. And so let us not make a kind of uniformity kind of principle that has to be applied to everybody. And if someone is not fit in that frame, then we are saying you are not right and you are something is wrong or something like that. That is not a right approach. And sixth, this particular passage of the scriptures also teaches us that we should not focus on methodologies. Quite often, Christians are utilitarians and pragmatic. Thus, if someone has a problem and he says, well, you know, I have done this and I have done that, and finally God has answered to my prayers and God has answered to my requests and so on, so my problems are gone. Therefore, you have the same problem that I had. And you know, I used all these methodologies and I used all these things and so on, and God worked for me through all those things, and so why don't you use the same methodologies and they will work for you? Well, we depend on workable and practical methods more, not on God anymore. And so we begin to search out for answers through man. What did you do? How did you resolve the problem? And how did you come out of all those problems and so on and difficulties? And people are sharing. They love to talk about their testimonies. And how many people are willing to give their testimonies? Wonderful, exciting stories after stories. And oftentimes those people are being invited by different local churches in order to talk about those methodologies they employed before, which seem to be effective to them. And so as a result, people depend on methodologies. Focusing on God's ways is more important. Focusing on God's ways also implies that we cannot do anything apart from God's grace. God tells us to seek. God tells us to ask and keep knocking. And obviously the person to whom our request must be addressed is God, not methodologies. When people are depending on those methodologies, so-called formulas or certain principles and so on, they depart from their dependency on God. Prayer is an expression of our faith too. We utter words to the one who is, but cannot be seen and touched. Prayer is based on faith, not any human methodologies. Through prayer, we demonstrate our faith in God. Seventh, this thrice of prayer, asking passage, teaches us that there is a relationship between us and God. Thus, by asking, we are nurturing our relationship with God. Then we must know that asking is more than just for receiving. Behind, there are a few implications, at least two. One, behind the commands of asking, seeking, and knocking, we recognize that there is God. Then otherwise, to whom we are asking? When we are seeking, when we are knocking, we do recognize that there is a presence of God. There is the existence of God. We do recognize and confess that there is God whenever we pray. Number two, God is concerned about our needs. God does not disregard our concerns or needs. At the same time, the word asking implies that God is in high and we are in the low. It is a norm for the lower ones to ask for favors to the higher ones. So whenever we come to God, actually, for help, we are not only coming to meet our needs, but also recognizing who we are and who God is. It is also a form of worship. Then opportunities to be the beneficiaries of His help are also given privileges for us to be able to see the glory of God and our poverty. A real problem of many professing Christians is in their blindness not to see their real poverty. That was the problem of the church in Laodicea. So that's why Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church in Laodicea did not recognize its own poverty. And at the same time, this prayer passage teaches us that we ought to cultivate our personal relationships with God as individuals through our humble recognition of who we are and who God is. In other words, when we are coming to God in the form of prayer, when even though we are making our requests known unto God and our needs are extremely important, however,
whenever we pray with our needs, we should recognize that God is more important than our needs. There has to be a recognition. Prayer is a form of recognizing who God is. That's why prayer is also a form of worship. Eighth, this prayer passage does not tell us about how long we need to ask. That is an interesting part. Jesus did not say, ask for a few days, then you shall receive. Oh, what a fantastic promise that can be. Jesus did not say, seek for a week, then things will be settled. There is no time boundaries or time limits. There is no time element mentioned whatsoever, except it says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. If there is one emphasis given in this passage, it is about the relationship. God who hears our prayers is our Heavenly Father, and we are His children. Therefore, we need to ask and we need to pray. However, there is no time limit for prayers. It gives a place for God's sovereignty in our lives. We are asking God for help. We just are making our request known unto God through prayer. But how long is up to the Lord? That's His sovereign will. Then we know that prayer is not and cannot be a demand, but a humble petition. And the answers of our prayers are the revealed will of God in His own time, according to His own ways. Thus, through prayer, even though our prayers seem not to be answered by the Lord for a long time, still, it is a form of our recognition of God's sovereignty, and He's beyond us and over us. Ninth, this prayer passage, thrice of asking, does not discourage us in times of troubles. In this world we are living in, who begs? Begging belongs to the beggars. However, when God wants us to ask Him, it is not because God treats us as beggars, but because He considers us as His own children. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, that God is the Father in heaven. He made a comparison of Himself with earthly fathers. And what are the conditions to receive what we need in times of troubles? Well, Jesus says, seek, ask, seek, and knock. And what can be a simple solution to our troubles? Well, here is a story from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the stories says something like this. In quote, about the midst of this valley, I perceived the mouth of hell to be. And it stood also hard by the wayside. Now thought Christian, what shall I do? And ever and anon the flame and smoke would come out in such abundance, with sparks and hideous noises, things that cared not for Christian's sword, as did Apollyon before, that he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called or prayer. So that is another Christian weapon to be used in times of troubles. End of quote. So all these implications we can learn from this prayer passage. And secondly, not only we pray, our prayers will be, but also our prayers to be answered. There are thrice of answers after thrice of asking. And those answers are explained as to receive, to find, and opened in the passage. It is interesting, even though I did not go into this part very much in depth, it is quite interesting to see that some answers are given in active form, so you shall receive, thou shalt receive, and so on. But some answers are given in a passive form, it shall be opened unto you, something like that. So you may want to dwell on those things even during your personal devotional time. So let us think about a few implications that we can learn from the thrice of prayer answers. First of all, these answers show us that Our labors in prayer will not be in vain. And the labor we are putting into our prayer will be fruitful and they will bear fruits. What we ask will be given. What we seek shall be found. What we knock for will be opened. Each act of asking is not futile, but very fruitful and very productive. Until the Lord has said those promising words in this passage, it seems that hearing and not hearing our voices was very much optional to God, I mean, humanly speaking. However, having said those words we have read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God has bound himself to hear our prayers and to answer to us accordingly. This is a powerful reason why our prayers cannot be in vain. It is because God is involved in this work. Let us remember that the passage we are studying does not end by commanding us to ask, to seek, to knock, but the result you may not know. That's not the case. It ends with always, it shall be given, you shall find, and it shall be opened unto you. What do you find from such ends but hope and high expectations, encouraging statements and promises? God says, ask. It is because what we ask will be given. And that is the intention that God has in his heart. Thus, when we come to the throne of grace, we need to come with joy and gladness in heart. It is God who promises for responses to our prayers. And if the door will be opened unto us by the Lord himself, then who is going to close it down again? If it is God who gives us what we ask him to give, who shall take it away from us? Therefore, we can pray with confidence. It is God who hears our prayers. Number two, secondly, these answers teach us that each request will be rewarded suitable to each request. Some answers are to be given and to be received, while some to be found and others to be opened. As there are various circumstances and types of prayers and problems, so the answers may take various forms. It indicates that it is not wise to attempt to make spiritual exercises into some sort of formulas or methodologies again. And also, it indicates that we need to be active in prayers, whether it is through asking, or seeking, or knocking. Third, these prayers help us to understand that we are not self-sufficient. We are not self-sufficient. Sometimes, when we realize that there are certain things that we cannot do anything about, you know, certain circumstances, maybe your health concerns, there is nothing that you can do anything about, and you feel that you are really discouraged and you are in despair. You know, I want to fix the problems, but there is no way that I can fix the problems. And I just do not know what to do. And so oftentimes people are going back into their own self-pity and self-despair. But in fact, all these prayers actually are talking to us that our sufficiency should not be found within ourselves. In other words, some of those despairing moments and experiences are extremely natural. Some people said this, in quote, self-governance is self-reliance, end of quote. In other words, I can find all those sufficiencies or sufficient matters within myself. So, I have self-sufficiency. That means I have all the control over myself and I am governing myself. Self-governance means self-reliance. However, man is not something like that. Because we know our own limits, and we know that we are not perfect, we are not complete. There are a lot of lacks and wants. There are times we need to ask, and we need to receive. Asking and receiving simply show us that we are not the absolute beings and we cannot depend on ourselves. We must not rely on ourselves. Therefore, at times if we are in despair because we know and we recognize our limits, praise the Lord. When we know that we have limits, when we know that we are unable to deliver ourselves from certain situations, that's the time we are coming closely to the Lord. Thus, insufficiency. The sense of insufficiency in ourselves gives us a motivation to come to God closely. Therefore, in fact, all those moments in despair are the moments of coming closely to God for fellowship. In fact, that is a disguised blessing. In fact, this is the confession we can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. In fact, this is a confession that Apostle Paul made. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 says this. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's the confession that one of the greatest apostles in the Bible history had to say. It tells us about who we are and why we need to trust in God. Such insufficient nature of man humbles us before God. It is no wonder that all great men and great women of God are the ones who have confessed their helpless state and cried out to God for His interventions. You read autobiographies, you read all those stories about great men and great women of God in the Bible history and what sort of confessions they have made. Can you find anyone who claimed, "Wow, I have done great job, and I have found all those necessary resources from within myself, and I'm great"? There is no one who has said something like that. Every one of those great men and great women exclaimed, proclaimed, and actually declared that they were nothing. They could not do anything by themselves. But everything was God's grace. You read the book of Psalms, and Psalms after Psalms, greatest the Psalms you can find. You can find the troubles of those psalmists. They have cried out. There is no self-sufficiency in themselves. Therefore, when we have needs, we are coming to God, and we may feel, "God, I'm down. Because I'm in trouble, I have a lot of problems, and I have a lot of needs, I have a lot of wants and lacks, and I'm discouraged. Why am I? Who am I?" And I feel that I'm so terrible, I'm so weak, I'm so feeble, I'm nothing, Lord. And who am I? And we may be in despair. But in fact, you know, from spiritual point of view, when we are weak, that's the time we can be strong in the grace of God. Oh my, it tells us that we need the total dependence upon our God. Such lesson is clearly shown in the passive forms of answers, such as, "It shall be given unto you." You ask and you can get. But beyond that, actually, what you can get must be given by someone, that is God. That humbles us, at the same time it gives us the spirit of dependence on God. Fourth, these answers help us to know that God works in His divine providence. This point makes our God so much different from other gods, this point makes God so much brilliant than all other gods or goddesses in other religions in the world. It is because such answers are the sure signs that God is the living God. If God is dead, you may ask a lot of requests, or you may say a lot of things to the Lord. How is He able to answer to your prayers? Whenever we come to God and make our prayers unto Him, there is a deep theology involved. God is there, and He's the living God. He's not a speechless, motionless, thoughtless, helpless being. In order to answer to our prayers, God must have at least four distinctives. Number one, He must be able to hear what we are saying to Him. Number two, he must be able to know and understand what we are talking to him. Number three, he's able to respond according to our petitions and requests. Number four, he must be willing to dispense what we need. So answering God must have all these aspects within himself. Otherwise, he is not the living God. Let me suppose that here is a God. He's a very good God. He's a very kind God. He's a very merciful God. So you are bringing your problems to God, and you are saying to the Lord, God, I have all these problems, and I cannot do anything about all these problems, and I cannot bear the burdens anymore, and please help me. And this good God comes to you, and he says, and so, my child, I love you, and I care for you, and I'm really concerned about you, and I want to help you. But you know, my heart is with you, but I am not able. We cannot think of such a God. And God must have a heart toward us. At the same time, he must have power to help us. So all these four aspects must be included within the presence of God, who hears our prayers and answers to our prayers. And I hope that we will not be in despair as a result of learning this. God is not a dead one. He's the living God. Fifth, these answers show us that there are unlimited amounts of resources we can receive and use for proper purposes. We must pay attention to the fact that there is no limit in asking. God did not say, if you need something, you can ask up to 10 or 11. Do not ask for 20. God has not put such a limit in our prayers. There are no boundaries prescribed in this passage. The limit is God himself. Ask, it shall be given unto you. And there is a missing phrase. If we continue the sentence by finding the missing phrase, we may say, it shall be given unto you by me. So God is the one who is able to give it to us, because we are asking God for help. D.A. Carson aptly says about it as following, in quote, Jesus assures his followers that far from demanding the impossible, he is providing the means for the otherwise impossible, end of quote. There are unbound infinite resources we may claim through asking, seeking, and knocking. It is because it is God who hears our prayers, and it is also God who provides. There is no concern for his abilities to provide anything for his people. Prayer is a means that God has given to us in order for us to reach out to God's own rich, abundant resources. Sixth, these answers indicate that the only hindrance to God's answers to our prayers is none other than ourselves. Interestingly, Jesus does not give us any other descriptions about the person who receives answers to his prayers, except that he is a person who is asking, seeking, and knocking. Matthew 7 verse 8 says, for everyone that asketh, and he that seeketh, to him that knocketh, there is no qualification to be the one who asks and receives. If there is any one qualification attached to this, it is that the one who asks and receives must be a child of God. Because this passage is a promise given to the children of God who are in the kingdom of God. Then we must ask ourselves whether, as the children of God, we have been asking, seeking, and knocking. Seventh, these answers teach us that God uses means to provide our needs. Thus, asking, seeking, and knocking are the means that God uses in order that we might receive what we need. God uses means supernaturally. And providentially, God uses all those means in order for us to get what we need. In fact, it is also the fulfillment of God's promise based on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You know that verse very well, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him, so we need to have faith in order to please God. Four, because He, the one that cometh to God, must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God is the one who rewards those people who are diligently seeking Him. Thus, Matthew chapter 7 and 9 is also found in its fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Then lastly, thirdly, reasoning behind asking and receiving. Matthew 7, 9 to 11. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? The foremost important reasoning behind asking and receiving is of God. Here, these three verses are actually talking about God. Here is a comparison between earthly Father and heavenly Father, and the main focus is given to the Father in heaven. That's why prayer is a form of worship or form of adoration. The command to ask, seek, and knock was originated from none other than the Lord Himself. And the answers are also coming from Him. I may say that there are at least two important lessons or important reasons why I have to say so. One, it is because God cares for His children. Number two, only God is able to give good things to His children. First of all, let me talk about God's care. God cares for His children. The Lord Jesus finds the analogy to explain the reason why we need to pray to God from a relationship between the Father and His children. The earthly Father, though they have corrupt and sinful nature, want and desire to give good things to their children. They do not give stones to their children while they were asking for bread. They do not give serpents to their children when their children actually need a fish. Even earthly parents who are evil, in the sense of being actively opposed to good, are still predisposed to constantly be giving good things, good gifts to their children. Then, if the sinful man wishes to give good things to his children, how much more our Heavenly Father desires to give us good things? That is the natural conclusion, logical conclusion. Thus, the care and the love God has in His heart for His children constrain Him to give good things to His children who are asking. Second, God is able to give good things to His children. Matthew 7:11 says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? And when I was reading that particular passage, particular verse, I was really curious. Jesus is talking about earthly Father who is willing to give good bread and good fish to His children. Then He says, if earthly Father is willing to give all those good things to His children, then how much more our Heavenly Father wants to give to you? And I began to think, okay, here is earthly Father, here is Heavenly Father, and earthly Father gives bread and fish, good things, to the children. And here is Heavenly Father, He wants to give good things to His children. And what actually is He willing to give to us? What are the good things? What good things? Maybe good bread, maybe the bread that earthly Father gives a good thing, but our Heavenly Father's bread may be better one, or better fish, fresh ones. What does He really mean about good things to His children? So I thought it was a very interesting question. And Matthew passage actually does not say anything about the matter. However, one thing is very clear. This is something that His children have asked Him to give. So that's why it has been granted to them. And what is it? Then we go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, which is a parallel passage of the scriptures, of this particular passage. Luke chapter 11, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 11, we're going to read verses 11 to 13. Okay, let's read from verse 11 to 13. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your... to them that ask him. Amen. I hope that this particular verse from Luke chapter 11 is going to resolve all those internal problems concerning Matthew passage, concerning asking and praying, what should we pray, actually what sort of prayer Lord is teaching from Matthew passage. In fact, it elevates the level of our prayer life to the highest plane in the spiritual realm. In fact, this verse diverts our attention from wrong things to the Holy Spirit in our inner longing and spiritual life. The earthly father may be concerned about bread and fish only, but the heavenly father is concerned about more than those things. Bread and fish may be good for children, but even those people outside of the kingdom of God may be able to offer those things to their children. However, there is something that they cannot offer, and our Heavenly Father has it, and He's willing to give it to His children. Well, what is it? Well, our Heavenly Father is the one who is able to send His Spirit to His children, who is the ultimate gift from God. How many Christians are excited and happy to receive good health, riches, and wealth, and bread and fish, but they stop with those material things? God, thank you very much for the job you have given to me. God, thank you very much for good health that you have allowed me to have. God, thank you very much for whatever opportunities I have. I'm not in trouble. I do not have to be in the hospital. I did not have any accident. I do not have any debts. And so on. We thank the Lord for all those things that our bodies, our flesh require to have. But we stop right there. The Lord Jesus reveals the highest gift from the Father, which is none other than the Holy Spirit. It is very sad that Christians are fully satisfied with good savings and good health, but there is no filling of the Holy Spirit. They are not, their lives, their inner spiritual life is not being directed, instructed, led, guided by the Spirit of God. They have a life totally apart from the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Their concern is about the things that they can have, grab, enjoy, possess, obtain. That's it. The highest and noblest answer to our longings and spiritual prayer is actually Jesus is saying here. It's the filling of the Spirit of God. We have known many rich and healthy, wealthy Christians, but not many Spirit-filled Christians. We can talk about certain Christians who are wealthy, and we are talking about God's blessings upon them. He has been really blessed. God has blessed him. God has blessed her. But you begin to think about Spirit-filled men. How many of those people come into your mind? Oh, that person is a Spirit-filled person. I think that person has been living a life led by the Spirit of God. Can you think of anybody? If you can think of one person like that, you are truly a blessed person. The level of covetousness and greed has gone beyond even control. And as a result, while we are reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, immediate impression we get is material gain. I'm going to ask God for this. I'm going to seek for this. I'm going to knock for this. I want to get it. I want to possess it. All the time, the prayer in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11 is related to some sort of gain. How many of us are craving for the filling of the Spirit of God in daily life? Jesus is leading us to the very heart of our prayer life, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit within us. Then prayer life is more than asking for bread and fish. Probably most of us have been praying for those things and we stopped right there. How many of us have been agonizing over a life that has not been a demonstration of the Spirit-filled life? How many of us have agonizing moments over those spiritual inner struggles? God knows we need all of those things, bread and fish. But He's willing and able to give more than that. Why do we stop with bread and fish? And why asking, seeking, knocking stops with bread and fish alone? It is no wonder that churches everywhere in the world, churches are filled with secular-minded and material-loving, selfish Christians. But we can hardly find the Spirit-filled, godly, spiritual Christians. The center of all teachings begins with the fact that we must ask. Asking Him is a sure sign of our dependence on Him. At the same time, it is a form of prayer. It is a form of worship, adoration. At the same time, let us not forget, Jesus wants to pull us up into the higher plane of our spiritual journey. He wants us to be filled with the Spirit of God. And I hope that we all will have that sort of spiritual life and will be Spirit-filled Christians. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.